the long street and see, like, well, I got it. All right, I'm going to move that. Okay, I'm doing radical things today. I brought the laptop, and it's not because I'm an eco warrior, and it's not because I want to show off that I've got an Apple Mac. It's not actually mine. It works. But I went to the printer this morning, and it was playing up, so I brought the laptop instead. Yeah, so anyway, today's talk is entitled Warnings and Instructions, and as I was sorting out this football match with Andy Lane of LCC, repute, he was saying to me, what are these warnings and instructions? I've got some warnings and instructions about the football today for you. He said, warning is that Andy Lane is on form. That was one. And instructions are, play 4-4-2. So I think he's just trying to set me out, you know, before a big game. Like the disciples in this passage, they were talking about who was the greatest. It's a little bit of like a, you know, pre-match build-up. Who's going to be the greatest? So warnings and instructions. I gave him a few warnings of his own. The main warning was that the elements are on our side. So, to me, that shows that God's on our side. Anyway, right, so we're on Matt's Gospel, series of Matt's Gospel. We're in chapter 9, if you want to follow it with us. Verses 38 to 50 is where I've been given. A bit of background to it. We've had the Transfiguration. We've had... a display of Jesus' glory to some of the disciples. We've had Jesus casting out a demon, another display of his power. We've had disciples talking about who is the greatest, say like us today in our pre-football match talk. And we've had Jesus taking a child in his arms and instructing the disciples about being, you know, becoming like one of these little children in faith. So, today's passage... Let's read it together, shall we? So Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 50. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will certainly be rewarded. And if any of you causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for you to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around your neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Ooh. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. So, it's a bit of a hardcore message this morning. I'm not going to, bang on the table and stuff like that and point a lot. But it is pretty, it's pretty difficult stuff that Jesus is talking about and pretty serious stuff, really. As you guys know, anybody who knows me, I can be serious. I have my moments of being serious, don't I, love?
Try.
I do try. But generally, I'm pretty jovial. But this is pretty serious today. And I picked out 3 main themes. Obviously, they're probably more. The first one being, whoever is not against us is with us. That's a little bit more positive, although I'm sure I could put a negative slant on it. The second theme is the seriousness of sin and the consequences of tempting others to sin. And the third one is this puzzling section near the end, which is verses 49. To 50, well, you might not be puzzled by it. I was puzzled by it. I've read it for a number of weeks and still been pretty puzzled by it. So I'll throw some thoughts across and you guys can make your minds up of what you think it means. Okay, so the first thing. So verses 38 to 41, Jesus' disciples give a mouthful to somebody for casting out a demon in Jesus' name. Now, to me, that is crazy. I can't imagine that. You kind of think of the disciples sometimes, you think, are you guys like really thick or what? You know, like somebody's just gone, in Jesus' name, cast out a demon, changed somebody's life, saw a massive miracle happen, potentially other people come to follow Jesus because of it, And they go and say, don't do that. You're not following us. You know, craziness. So, why on earth would the disciples do that? Well, Jeff last week was talking to us about how the disciples so often just didn't get it. They, you know, Jesus was trying to teach them about things, and he was drawing out the fact that Jesus was trying to teach them that he was going to die, but that he would be raised again. And they would say, no, you're not going to be dying. You're not going to die, Jesus. You know, if you die, let us die with you, Peter says. And, you know, they just don't get it. Jesus says it at least three times in a couple of chapters that we've got in Mark's Gospel. There are things that the disciples just don't get. Now, we're pretty lucky, really, aren't we? Because we've got the whole Bible, and we've got whole of church history of, you know, a couple of thousand years of experience to sort of understand some of these sort of weightier issues. The disciples didn't have that, really. And really, as Jeff was saying last week, they had a very, very small-minded mentality. They were looking at like, the immediacy of the situation. They were looking at sort of small picture. They didn't understand the bigger picture that Jesus was bringing good news, and he wanted the works of God, the works of the kingdom, not just to be for him and the disciples to do, but for everyone. They were sort of thinking of us and Jesus. Come on, Jesus, let's set up an empire, let's set up a kingdom. It's us and you. Who's going to be the greatest? I'm going to stand on your left. John says he wants to stand on your right. But Jesus was saying, this is not just for you, this is for Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And they just didn't get it. They were just seeing things really, really narrowly. And it happened straight after this account of, you know, them saying, who's going to be the greatest? So really, I think they kind of had this small-minded mentality, and they also had a problem with pride and status. They wanted to be sort of seen as great in people's eyes. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be, you know, your privileged position, Jesus? Who's going to be your right-hand man when you bring in the kingdom, you know, and you knock down the Romans? So I think consciously or unconsciously, probably unconsciously, they were trying to build a little empire for themselves. And I thought about this and I thought, do you know what? As Christians, like we are really tempted sometimes to do the same, aren't we? And it didn't take me long after becoming a Christian to be really disappointed with church people, with Christians, and the fact that, you know, so often that we maybe start out something really with good intentions, and you know we've got a good heart for something, and we maybe set up a ministry, or we get involved in an idea of serving somebody or evangelizing, or we might set up something in the church and they do it for a number of years. And then how often do we all know that people get far too attached to their own ministry or idea or work that they're doing? And it becomes almost like a mini little empire in itself. It almost becomes like, well, you're that person. I've heard people say like recently, oh, she's a good person. She does so much for the church. You know, and you think, yeah, I mean, that's right, and people do, and we want people to do stuff, and that's great, but the stuff is not the end in itself, is it? And we can get really, really attached to things we do. You know, we can become resistant of sort of ideas of people that come in. So, you know, for example, you may get sort of a different generation of people coming in and want to, you know, let's say help out with kids' church or with a worship or with preaching or whatever. And they have maybe slightly different slant on things. And often we who've been doing it for so long and it's always been this way can be very resistant to that change and to other people's ideas because they see things a little bit different to we do. And, I think that's kind of a little bit what the disciples were like. They were looking at other people who were doing mighty things in Jesus' name. And the first thing they saw was not, wow, that's a great thing you're doing. Wow, isn't it amazing that people are getting set free? They were like, well, that's not the way we'd do it. Or, you're not doing it with us, so, well, let's criticise, basically. Let's rebuke people. And I think it's a bit of a lesson, it's a warning, if you like, to us, to me as well, and so I'm talking to myself, but, you know, the first thing is not to look for criticisms. You know, I think a lot of it is for us is just to sort of zoom out. Sometimes when we get, particularly if we've been in church a long time, we get so attached to ideas and things that we do. And we don't see the wood from the trees sometimes. We're just thinking about the thing and not about, is God being glorified? The idea is that Jesus is the head, isn't he? You know, we're just small parts of the body all over the world. And we've all got a job to do. We're all important to God. But we're not the be-all and end-all, neither is the work and the ministry. It's God being glorified. The idea that we come here and or wherever we're in our communities or in our work that we serve, why do we do it? And we do it because we want God to be glorified. We don't want the accolades, we don't want the glory, we don't want to be the greatest, seen as the greatest, you know, kids church leader who's ever lived, or the greatest worship leader who's ever lived. You know, that's not the reason why we do it. We do it because we want people to see God and see, wow, God is great, because of we're leading them to Jesus. So the disciples kind of, you know, they were quick to criticize, and rather than to say, wow, what is the bigger picture? Is God being glorified? Yes, he is. He's been, you know, he's amazing things are happening in Jesus' name, even though it's not us that are doing it. And it's funny because Paul makes a similar argument in Philippians when he's writing to the Philippian church. So maybe they had the same problem. Well, they did, because he said he did. Philippians chapter 1, verses 17 to 18. Paul says this, when I think Paul was chained up at this point. Yep. It says, that's over 15, verse 15, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Craziness. Why would you preach Christ out of envy and rivalry? But others out of goodwill. That's what we know we're going to be like, isn't it? The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. So, you know, people can, you know, quite easily we can get, even as Christians, people who love God, we can quite easily get diverted from the idea. And we can kind of, we can get, basically what started out with good motives can end up basically turning sour if we're not careful. But Paul says, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. So, Paul had the same problem with some of the early churches that he helped to set up. You know, that people had the wrong sort of view of themselves and their ideas and their ministry. And did some of it just to spite other people. So we don't want to be like that, do we? And we would probably say to ourselves, well, we're not like that. That's ridiculous. We're not like that. But I think sometimes we do get like that. I know I've got like that before. You think, oh, well, I'm doing so much and I've got no appreciation, or, you know, I've got this and then somebody steams in and wants to take over, or, you know, we do get like that. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think we probably all do at some point. So it's just being guarded against that. Let's not be like that. And Jesus is saying, you know, whoever's not against us is for us. So I think it's important to note here, I was thinking, does that mean that anybody who's not against Jesus is basically on our side and for us? And I don't think he's saying that. Because he said in Matthew 12, verse 30, he says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So has Jesus contradicted himself there? Well, no, because he doesn't, does he? But what he's saying in this passage is he's talking to believers. These guys that went around and they cast out demons in Jesus' name, they were believers. So, and he was saying, these people are not against us, they're for us, because they're doing things in my name, because they love me. So whether you're an Anglican, whether you're a Brethren movement, whether you're from Baptist origin, whether you're evangelical or Pentecostal, we're all together. We're all for Jesus. We're not against him. We're for him, aren't we? Yeah? So I think that's what he's saying. Because before, if you look at sort of people who are not hostile to Jesus, and you say, are they gathering with Jesus? Have they got, like, for example, agnostics. People who say, you know, we can't really know whether God exists or not. And they've got a very live and let live sort of attitude. Well, that's fine by you. You know, by me, you can believe what you want, and that's fine, I don't mind that. I've got a friend at work. I've got more than one friend at work, actually. I hope, anyway. We've got a student that's a real character that came with us last year. And every single lesson he'd come in and I do like a discussion group, a spiritual, moral, ethical discussion group. Any excuse to just get a bit of God into college. And he comes along and he always has a new theory of why God doesn't exist. And he's like, Ian, it's brilliant. I've just been thinking last night. It's mental, right? I've got this, and I can prove God doesn't exist. I can prove it. And I'm like, all right, John, what are you doing? Give us another one. You know, and he's got these ideas, God doesn't exist. And he has all these theories, and he's usually a bit mad. But, you know, I kind of humour him and say, all right, come on, you know, give us a try. Rub it off on me. And he did it again. We were just enrolling on the first year of the course. He came back for his new course. And he said to me, there's me and Simon, who would probably class himself as an agnostic. And he's a guy I've mentioned before, who reads loads and loads of literature, and he's a really, really nice guy, and everybody loves him, and he's always really open, and we have debates and stuff. He said, "Simon, Ian, I've got a new reason why God doesn't exist." And he said, "I can prove it." And I was like, "All right, John." And then Simon says to him, "But John, why would you want to prove that God doesn't exist?" And he's like, "Well, because I've got this theory, right? And I can, because it's..." And he said, "What does God, you know, do you know anybody who loves God?" And he said, "Yeah, yeah. What are they like?" "Well, they're always usually really nice people." And he's like, "Yeah, yeah." And he said, "And, you know, why do they think they believe? What? He said, "Well, I mean, it probably helps them to get through their life, and, you know, they're not as scared of death." And he's like, "Yeah, so why would you want to go and, you know, shoot them down and disprove their theory?" He's like, "Yeah, but I've got this great theory." And he's just like, you know, and the thing is, Simon is from this camp of people who are not hostile to God. He's quite open. I'm not sure whether he'll ever get there. I pray he will. And we have these debates and we always come back to exactly the same point where, you know, he's like, "Well, it doesn't really matter what you believe, it's about what you do." And I'm like, "Yeah, but your belief informs what you do, and they're linked together." And we come back to the same point every time. But basically, Jesus isn't saying he's on my side, because he's not gathering with Jesus, is he? Although he's not hostile against Jesus, he's not gathering souls. He's not on Jesus' side. He's actually, in effect, against Jesus, even though he's not hostile against Jesus. And that's the hardcore word, unfortunately, of God. I'd love it for God to say, "Do you know what? As long as you're not sort of, you know, slagging me off, then, you know, you're all right. You're on my side and stuff, you know." But it's not like that with God. God says you either make a decision for him, you're either with him or you're against him. So in this passage, Jesus is not talking about just anyone who doesn't believe in God, but is not hostile to God. He's talking about Christians. He's saying if they're not against us as Christians, then they're with us. So I think as Christians, it's a good thing for us to sort of think, I like this stuff we're doing more and more into church between us and other churches. It's good to see, get different people's perspective, and to just show a sense of unity in Salford of churches working together. We're not against each other. We're on the same side. When I first became a Christian, I used to say, it's such a shame that we've got so many denominations. It makes such a mockery of God. And then over the years, I've thought, no, it doesn't at all. In a way, it's the opposite, because it just shows that people are so different. They like to worship God in different ways. They like to meet with different types of services. And it just shows how diverse we are. And yet we all still believe in God, the same God, and we're all still together. We're not against each other. So we need to be careful of that we don't just criticise others. We don't look to criticise people first. We look to say, what is the big picture? If you don't agree with the way somebody does things, another church or somebody in your church, well, just don't join in with it. Simple as that. You know, don't get on board. All right? Set up something yourself. You know, so many people go on about things that are not happening, but yet are not prepared to sort anything out themselves. So if you're not prepared to, just keep quiet. Simple as that. If it's obviously against God, and yet in the, you know, then that's a different thing. Then we've got a bit of a problem. But okay, so basically the thing for the first point was, we've got enough enemies out there without arguing with one another. I think that's the thing that I kind of want us to remember. I had a little look talking about enemies of God. I had a little look as I always get pointed towards with these discussion groups about Richard Dawkins and people like that, Christopher Hitchens, and all these kind of super intelligent scientists who are really aggressively against God. And I went on the website yesterday, richarddawkins.net, by the way, if you want to check it out. The Richard Dawkins Foundation as well, you know, he spent ploughed loads of money into it. And if you look on his site, it's just amazing how aggressively, how evangelical he is about spreading atheism. He's not just like my friend at work. He is completely, he's as evangelical as us, if not more, for spreading atheism. He talks about the virus of sin. The virus of faith. And how, you know, how it's an infection on our society. And how the Pope, and, you know, particularly the Pope's coming across and stuff. Obviously, there's more and more programs on as well about how, you know, how much did the Pope know about the, you know, all the scandal in the Catholic Church and all this stuff. And he's got even like, he's got t-shirts printed about, you know, come out as an atheist. Come out. Don't be scared anymore. Don't be pressured to be, to be sort of a victim of religious society, as if we're that religious in Britain anyway. But come on, who really feels oppressed by religion in this country? Not me. I don't think many people do. Maybe there's the odd person. I don't know. But, you know, it's go onto it, richarddawkins.net. It shows you that out there, there are many, many people who are aggressively against God. We've got plenty of people who want to, you know, shoot us down in flames without doing it to each other. So that's the first thing. Okay, second bit is verses 42 to 48. I'm breaking it up into three. And Jesus is talking about if anybody causes one of these little ones to sin, it's better for them to have a millstone tied around the neck. And, you know, cutting off your arms and gouging out your eyes and stuff. So it's a bit gruesome, this bit, sorry. So Jesus, it's weird in the Gospels sometimes. I don't know if anybody else thinks this, but he's going from what sometimes we get, like, one subject, and then Jesus completely goes to something completely different that seems very unrelated. And now we don't know whether that's just how they've written it in the Gospels, and maybe they've missed out quite a lot in between. We don't know. Maybe they've only just brought out certain things from Jesus. But he turns his attention now to sin. And he's saying it's a reminder for the disciples and for us as well that whilst God's grace is like infinite for the sinner and for us who sin constantly, every day or every week, depending on how good you are, sin is really, really serious. It's a serious business, particularly if you are causing other people to sin. Now, I think often Christians, we kind of like get a bit, oh, well, you know, we're living under grace now, and so, you know, I don't need to try and be good and be holy and stuff, because God looks at us and sees Jesus' righteousness and, you know, all these scriptures that you can point to, which is true. But at the same time, God also says sin is serious. And Jesus said, you've got to wash your feet every day because you get clogged up by the mud of the world and the things of life. Paul talks all about how, you know, our sin is really sort of ruins our lives, and God wants us to be offer ourselves as living sacrifices and to make every effort to be holy as God is holy. Now, we mess that up, don't we, so often? I know I do. Sometimes we get it completely wrong. But the idea is that we still try to live a sinless life. That is our high moral standard. There's Jesus. Jesus' life example is what we aim to be like. It's not just, we can't just be flippant about sin and say, well, it's all right because God will forgive me anyway. You know, and God's so gracious. But sin is serious. Sin is what sent Jesus to the cross. That's what we celebrate every week. We celebrate, but we also commemorate Jesus dying the most horrible death, you know, that you could probably imagine, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God on the cross. Why did he go there? Because of sin. Sin's really, really serious. So we shouldn't be flippant about it and think, oh, it's all right. We're just, you know, God will forgive us and God's gracious and stuff, which he is. So I think, I was thinking about, like, who is it that causes other people to sin? And kind of, and it made me think about sort of society now and the idea of this concept of sin. I don't think my generation, or at least the generation after me, have a concept of sin. I don't think it's not a word that is really used anymore in secular circles. Like, it used to be that people had a common sense of morality, and kind of, even if they weren't like avid followers of Jesus, they had an idea that it was wrong to, you know, if you were committing to somebody, you got married, for example, one example of that. You know, you don't have sex before marriage because it, you know, that was what the Bible said, even though you may not be a Christian. Now that's totally out the window, isn't it? Generally, that's out of the window. You know, think of, well, anything, experimental drug use, alcohol abuse, just, you know, casual relationships with men and, you know, lads and lasses, men and women, homosexual practice. Like, it's not seen as a big deal in the world anymore. It's not seen as a big deal at all. And we're, as Christians, we're seen as stuffy and old-fashioned if we say, and also very ignorant and bigoted if we say that God has these ideals for our lives, and that's the moral standard, and that actually these things are wrong. And we're seen as kind of, you know, very old-fashioned, very, you know, bigoted, very, oh, who do you think you are, sort of thing. And so I was thinking about that, and kind of, you know, most people's sort of opinion of what's right and wrong now is just basically opinion, and that's what it is. Obviously, we've got laws as well, and some of them are good, some of them not so good. People tend to generally follow the laws. But it's basically your opinion. Why is it wrong to just, you know, not to sleep around when I'm 15, 16, 17, 18, or whatever? Why is it not wrong to get divorced? Like, what's the problem? I don't see what your bother is. You know, and yet God's word doesn't change. And basically, it's we think we know better than God. And that's what it comes down to, I think. And a few months ago, we were helping out somebody in Salford, and we went round to paint. He's a guy who struggles to, he's got some disability problems, and he wanted to paint his house, and he didn't have anybody to help him. He's not got much of a family. So as a house group, we went round and painted his ceiling and his walls and stuff, and we've done it a number of times to try and sort him out. And he's a real character, like, you know, in some ways in a good way, in other ways not so good. But we get into some real debates with him, and I was, we were painting this roof one bit, and he was just saying, "Oh, I've had enough of church. I'm sick of going to church because, I can't abide the people and the some of the things in the Bible. It's just barbaric. It's just stupid. It's ridiculous." And so I'm like, "Okay, all right. What's that then? You know, what is it that you agree with?" And he came up with a list of things, and he started saying, "You know, well, the walls in the Old Testament. You know, what's all that about? And then circumcision. That's barbaric. You know, I mean, if how can you see your child do that?" And then he started talking, and then he said, "You know, homosexuals, like, God doesn't like gays. Is that right? Yeah, God doesn't like gays." I'm like, "No, God loves gays. But he says homosexual practice is wrong. It's not the right way to live." And he's going, "No, that's wrong. You can't say that now. You know, you can't say to me that just because my friend, you know, sleeps with somebody the same sex that you know, he's not doing the right thing, and that's just natural." And he was really, like, going for it. And in the end, I was trying to reason with him, and kind of some of the things I puzzle with myself, like the Old Testament wars and stuff, and certain things in the Bible that, yeah, I don't get it. I don't get all the things, but yeah, I trust God in it. And he was saying this, and I said to him, "Well, it basically boils down to, you think you know better than God, don't you?" And obviously that didn't go down too well. But really, that's what he was saying. He was saying, "Well, I've had an, he's no doubt had an experience of God. I actually believe he's quite a prophetic guy. He seems to hear from God. And yet, in spite of that," so he believes, "and yet in spite of that, he cannot trust God's word. And because there's things in there that he doesn't understand, and because the world tells him that actually these things are all right, what is he going to do? Is he going to choose God, or is he going to choose public opinion?" Well, he chooses public opinion, and he's decided that he knows better than God. And we can do the same thing as Christians. I hear all the time that Christians, like, basically watering down, and I've done it myself. I probably do still do it myself, and I try not to, but watering down God's word because we want it to be accessible to people. We want it to be popular. We want to be relevant to the culture, which we do, don't we? But at the same time, God calls us to be, for the bits of culture that stink, that are against his will, and against, really destructive for our lives, then we should be counter to the culture. God never, as Nicky Gumbel says in the Alpha Course, God never tells you to not do something that is bad, that is good for you. God created fun. God created enjoyment. God wants us to be full of the fullness. Jesus says, "I come that they may have life in fullness." Not just so we can be boring, stiff people who come to church and be boring, but that actually there are things that are destructive to our lives. Alcohol abuse is one. Promiscuous relationships is another. It may feel good for a bit, but really, ultimately, it's destructive for us. So God tells us not to do it because it's not great for our lives. It's not because he's a spoil sport and he wants to spoil our fun, is it? It's just because it's not the best way to live. So yeah, he's... anyway, back to the text. Sorry about this, I'm going on a bit. So Jesus is saying... Oh, thankfully, yeah, this is the other bit. I was thinking, well, does Jesus mean we have to cut off our hands and gouge out our eyes and cut off our feet? Well, I think we'll be glad to know that Jesus probably isn't saying that. When I read the footnote for this, it says, Jesus is using a hyperbole. Anybody know what a hyperbole is? Go on. Exaggeration for effect. Yes, an exaggeration for effect. Or, as they put it, an intentional overstatement. Yeah, Jesus is using intentionally overstating it, saying, if your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. Because he's saying it's better for you to be right with God and have one arm than to have two arms and not be right with God. And he's saying, he's not saying chop your arms off and gouge your eyes out, which is great news for us. But he's saying sin is really, really serious. And that's how serious it is. It's better for you to chop off the bit of your body that's causing you to sin than to sin. That's what he's saying. Sin is really serious. Even for Christians. So... even for Christians, as well as for Christians. Even for Christians. So that's good news. It is good news, isn't it? Anybody? Hallelujah? Anyone? Hallelujah? Great. Praise the Lord. So yeah, it's good news. And then he says, talking about, but You know, how woe to those people who cause others to sin. And I was thinking about this. Who causes people to sin? And I thought, unintentionally, as Christians, like this is two Christians, isn't it? He's talking to the disciples. Don't cause other people to sin. We can unintentionally cause other people to sin. And I was thinking about this. I was thinking, like, particularly, he says, don't, whoever causes these little ones to sin. I was thinking, who are the little ones Jesus is talking about? Is he talking about some, like, race of small people? And I think he's talking potentially about the children, because he talked before about that, you know, Jesus took a child in his arms, and unless you become like a child, then you can't enter the kingdom of God. That's the faith that you should have, childlike faith. But he's also talking about young people, young Christians, and people that are very susceptible to being led astray. When I was a Christian, became a Christian, I used to smoke pot for most evenings of my life. I had a load of different relationships. It was very difficult to become. You became a Christian, and it wasn't like everything just changed like that. It was a gradual process for me. I know some people do get things miraculously taken away from them, but I didn't. It was a gradual process, and it's very easy to just carry on with the culture that we've had before, or to slip back into that, because our friends are doing it and whatever else, and society says it's all right, and EastEnders says it's all right, so we just do it. And I was thinking, sin is like a really lucrative business, isn't it? People intentionally want you to sin. Like there are many people, businesses, individual people that make a lot of money out of us sinning. You think about alcohol, right? I drink alcohol, but the sin in terms of alcohol in the Bible is getting drunk, isn't it? And so, but people want you to get drunk because that means that, you know, in a bar situation, you're spending more money in their bar. You know, Boddingtons aren't caring if you're getting, you know, 15 pints down your neck on a Friday night because they're getting more cans of lager sold, aren't they, at Tesco. So there's people, what about, you know, internet stuff, internet porn, for example, or magazines, you know, top shelf magazines. And in fact, now they're not always even on the top shelf. They're just like in full view. You know, that's intentionally, people intentionally want you to sin. They put things in your way. They make money out of you sinning. So, you know, materialism as well, not even as extreme as that. You may think, well, I don't do that. I don't look at porn sites, which is great. I don't get drunk. I don't take drugs. But materialism, like as Andy said a while back when we were talking about a different thing, you know, we get bombarded with images from the media saying, you know, you need this in your life. You need this, like Tim Westwood was saying, 13 tunes you need in your life, which is a show where he says that. But you need this car, you do. Or you need this microphone. You need this TV because now it's flat. Yeah? Because that's going to really make a difference to how the EastEnders looks. It's still going to be rubbish at the end of the day, yeah, but you see it on a flat screen, right? You need this screen, all right? So they intentionally want you to get caught up in materialism, which is sin, isn't it? Greed, idolatry, that's what they want. And they make loads of money out of it. So there are people out there, and as Christians, we just need to be aware of it. Like, people are not always benevolent. People are not always out there to say, oh, let's just have a good crack and enjoy ourselves and you know, peace and love, bro. Loads of it is actually intentionally to get you to sin. And I think it's just being aware of that. And for us, one of the keys in combating this is not gouging out eyes and chopping out hands, and I'm really glad about that. But it's saying, what is my weakness? As a person, where are my weak areas that I'm tempted to sin? If it's looking at somebody in the office of the opposite sex who's not your husband or your wife, then what do you need to do? Don't gouge out your eyes. But don't go and sit next to that person, or don't go into that office room where you know that you're going to be having lustful thoughts about somebody who's not your wife. If it's with college or school for you guys, you know, if it's certain people that you hang about with, like, and you know that every time you're with them, you end up joining in with what they're doing that's not good, then what do you do? Get some new mates, like hang about with some other people, you know. Or even, heavens above, do some studying. Get away from the people that cause you to sin. That's the answer, isn't it? You know, if it's internet and you get straying, and I know loads of blokes who struggle with this, straying for the internet site that is very dodgy, don't go on the internet. Like, if it means getting rid of broadband, you can't handle yourself, get rid of it. Like, literally, that's what God's saying. Like, it's that serious. Don't belittle it. And we need to be aware of, like, why I know some of my weaknesses. There's probably plenty more that I don't know. My wife will tell me if I do. That's why you have wives, isn't it? Only kidding, my love. Only kidding. you cook and clean as well and do other things. Sorry. Well, feel free to respond. I have a microphone, I'm loud. Sorry. That's right, that's right. See, that is a holy woman. Leave room for my wrath, says God. Don't take revenge. Alright, so, yeah, beware of the bits of your life where you know that you're susceptible to sin. And as Christians, let's not belittle sin. It sent Jesus to the cross. It was the biggest, you know, it was the thing that sent God's biggest demonstration of his love for us, our sin. So it isn't to be, you know, sniffed at, so to think. I'll just couple of minutes on the last bit, which was just puzzling me for weeks. It says, I'll just read it again. It says, everyone will be salted with fire, Jesus says. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. How many times do you say salt in this passage? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And the first thing, just everyone will be salted with fire. I was just like, what on earth does that mean? And you know, sometimes you get these commentaries and you think, no, I'm sorry, but that just doesn't make sense. They'll come up with some really intelligent kind of, you know, argument. You think, it still doesn't seem to fit with the context. I just thought, why did Jesus use salt so much? And he said, like, let your conversations be seasoned with salt, you know, and about basically being, and I was thinking about salt and thinking back in those days, salt was even more precious than it is now. It was used to pay people wages and exchange for goods. It was used to preserve meat before we had any fridges and freezers. So it was used to, obviously, to bring more flavour and bring out flavours and stuff, which it still is. But it was much more important then than it is now. And salt is good, he was saying. Salt's a good thing because it preserves decay, basically. And I think basically, you know, even now, salt, we can't produce salt on our own. Our bodies can't produce it. And we need it to be at loads of different functions, and our bodies don't work without salt. So we need it. It's still an important thing. And I was saying, what is he talking about? What is the salt? Some people say the salt is the Holy Spirit. The salt refers to, like, the purifying fire of the Holy Spirit. And then they quote, like, Leviticus 2, verse 13, which says, with all your offerings to God, you shall offer salt. And he's sort of saying, you know, now the application for us is that we offer ourselves as daily living sacrifices, as Paul said. But the application of that one makes sort of verse 50 really strange, you know. How can, if the Holy Spirit is the salt, then Jesus says, salt is good, alright, that's good, Holy Spirit is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? That doesn't make sense in terms of the Holy Spirit, does it? How can the Holy Spirit lose his Holy Spiritness? You know, how can it lose its saltiness? It doesn't make sense. Another interpretation is that the fire is referring to the purification that we undergo by difficulties and temptations, which I think makes more sense. This whole passage is about sin and temptation and avoiding it, and fire can be symbolic of the Holy Spirit, can't it? And also can be also a symbolic of troubles, can't it? And temptations, and I think what he's saying is that basically everybody will face trials. Everybody will be salted by fire, and ultimately trials are good. Paul used to say, I mean, we focus on the troubles and stuff, and we say this is horrible, isn't it? And it is. But ultimately, God, if we respond to it right, God can make it good. God can preserve, can change our character, can make us more holy through the trials and temptations of life. And so everybody faces them. And if we respond to them in the right way, we start to get Christian maturity, which is what we're all aiming to get, isn't it? Here, it's what we're all aiming to be. We don't want to just come and have a nice time and then go home, and then when bad things happen, turn our back on God. We want to grow closer to God through the difficult times, through the temptations. So I think salt is really referring to kind of discipline. Like, salt ourselves, have salt in yourselves, have discipline. You know, just as salt was used to preserve meat and stop it from decaying, so we need the discipline and the help of the Holy Spirit to stop our moral character decaying. And also to stop society's moral values decaying as well. So I think that's right. Also, salt can lose its saltiness. It can be diluted, can't it? It can lose its saltiness if it's mixed with other things. And I think so our consciences can lose their ideals. You know, if we constantly misuse and justify bad behaviour, so we say it's alright to just, you know, have a few more drinks on a Friday night, because I'm only doing it once a month or whatever, and getting drunk's not that bad anyway, because, you know, who am I hurting anyway? I'm only hurting myself. You know, that's, we're justifying our behaviour, you know, to, because we basically want to behave badly, yeah? We can lose our sense of what is right and wrong. We can sort of blunt it. As Nikki, again, on the Alpha course, Nikki uses the illustration of a knife. If you misuse a knife, and you use it instead of cutting bread with it or cucumber, you start trying to cut a bone, like I've done with my dog before, or start, you know, trying to, you know, I don't know, grout your wall with it, then it's going to get blunted, isn't it? Yeah? And the same is true with our conscience. If we don't discipline ourselves and say, no, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to go there, I am going to do this instead, then we can lose our saltiness. We can lose our sense of what is right and what's wrong. And as I say, this is all about how sin is serious. We have been, you know, thankfully we've been, those who admit and confess their sins, God is just and will forgive their sins, and the Bible says. But we do need to keep asking Holy Spirit to help us in doing that. So a quick summary then. I'm sure there's much more you can get out of these verses, there always is. First of all, whoever's not against us is for us. If there are other Christians doing things or being a certain way, and you don't understand the way they're doing it, or you don't like the way they're doing it, or you just don't want to get involved, just that's fine. As long as just let them get on with it. Let's not be quick to criticise one another, because we've got enough. So we've got enough enemies out there that love people that hate God and think that religion stinks and that Christians are all something. Without criticising one another, we're all part of the same body. And whether you're a Presbyterian, a Catholic, a, you know, whatever else, or whether you're just a bloke, a woman, you know, an older person or a younger person, we're all together. We're all for Jesus, and we all want Him to get the glory. And then finally, really, just this, that sin is not something to be sort of, belittled. So we need to have self-discipline. And I would just encourage you, I'm sure that other people have done this far more than I have before, but if you know that there's a sin that's constant and keeps coming back, you know, analyse your character, analyse where it is, think about how you can, you know, overcome that. And if you need help with that, get somebody else who's a Christian to say, like, what can I do here? Because this is something that keeps coming back. How can I do that? And I think part of that also is, as David prayed, I have hid your word in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Part of this is just knowing God's word and knowing what God says, what God's, Jesus' example and how we should live is the key as well. So that's all I wanted to bring today. Why don't we finish by praying? Yeah, Father God, we want to just thank you that we are all part of your body, that we, when we say yes to you and we confess our sins, that we become part of your body, God. You enter into our hearts, you enter into our spirits, Holy Spirit, you deposit yourself within us, which is an amazing mystery we can't understand, and we're just thankful so much, Father, for this privilege. And we just thank you that we are part of a global family, Lord, part of millions upon millions of people, into the billions, that love your name, God. Whether they worship in a, you know, a house or a playground or a church, and how they do it, God, but they are all part of your body. I thank you, Lord, we've all got a function to do. We've all got a role to play. We're your workmanship, and we're created for good works. We need to do the works of the kingdom, God, and we want them to be about you and not about us feeling better about ourselves. We don't want the glory to be ours, we want it to be yours, Lord. And I just pray you'd help us to have eyes to see the big picture, Lord. To see whether something is glorifying you. And if it is, to encourage it. And to get behind it. And to say, yes, go on. Do that thing that is going to glorify God. Rather than seeing the holes in it and criticising, Lord. Help us not to have a critical spirit, Lord. And help us not to be easily offended either. As we sometimes seem to be. Pray too, Lord, that you'll help us to be conscious of the areas of our lives where we're susceptible to sin. Forgive us, Lord, when we belittle it and we say it doesn't matter, because it does matter. Not because it necessarily makes you feel better or pleases you more, but it's better for us, Lord. And you want us to live full lives that are free from hindrances, from obstacles and from sin, and all the chaos that it brings. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to bring our faults and our problems before you, and Holy Spirit, you'd help us to overcome them, God, as we fix our eyes on you, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.